Ephesians chapter 2, and let's start from verse number 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We'll end there at verse 10, and we'll just pause and pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, we bow in your presence again this evening. And Father, as we draw near to God, we claim the promise that you will draw near to us. We want to thank you for another opportunity, Father, when we can gather around your word. We want to thank you for your word. We thank that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Father, we thank you that your word is unchanging. We thank you that it is sure. And Lord, we thank you that even how it has been our rock and our anchor throughout these days, where we live in a world where everything is changing. We live in a world where nothing is sure from one moment to the next. But we thank you that your word is sure. We thank you that your promises are true. And Father, we do pray that you'll help us to stand upon those. And Father, as we open your word tonight and as we delve into this next chapter, Father, particularly considering the things we will look at this evening, what we once were, Father, we do pray that Lord, while this subject is a difficult one, and Father, while it's perhaps not the most enjoyable, Lord, we do pray that you would help us to rejoice that it's what we once were and not what we are. Father, we thank you we're redeemed tonight. And Lord, as a company of your people, we rejoice in redemption. We thank you that our hope is secure and our future is in Christ. And Father, as we are met here, we do pray a special blessing upon our time together. Father, we would long to see so many more here, and we do pray, Lord, wherever your people are, Lord, those that could be here and should be here, Lord, we pray you'll put it into their hearts to have a desire to be in God's house. For those that would love to be here but can't through lockdown or through shut-in or whatever, Father, we pray for them. Lord, we pray for grace for them, Lord, that you would meet them in their homes where they are. We pray for the bereaved this evening. We pray for the suffering and the struggling, that, Lord, that you would draw graciously and tenderly near. And particularly as we come a little later around the throne of grace, we pray that you would just even be pleased to present yourself with us. And may we know that spirit of prayer in our gathering together in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come into Ephesians chapter 2 this evening. We're going to be looking at the first 10 verses for this next 3 weeks or so. And really the theme that we're going to be looking at in verses 1 to 10 is simply under the title, From Sinners to Saints. I don't know about you, but certainly I find it fascinating to see how stuff is made, how things come together. There's always those programs on the television. I think there's one called How Stuff is Made. And to see how a bunch of unexciting raw materials can be taken, manipulated, and used to manufacture an end product. And you know, I think the most amazing end products are often those that become something unimaginable and in the end actually look totally unrelated to the original raw materials from which they were made. And of course, at the minute, the big buzzword is upcycling. Everything is being upcycled. It's all the rage now. And it's amazing the amount of things that are being made from recycled plastic bottles and recovered from the ocean and turned from products of waste into products of worth. Ephesians chapter 2 could be described as an insight into how the Christian is made. details the raw materials God chose to work with, what he then was able to produce by his grace, something unimaginable, and praise God, unrelated to the original raw material. And in the end, what he expects from his new creation. You know, it is amazing when we read the opening verses of chapter 2, which we're going to consider tonight, and then come to chapter 4, where God takes those raw materials and changes sinners into saints. As in chapter number 1, the little word in reappears here in chapter 2, and it proves itself again to be one of the biggest and most important words in the Ephesian epistle. It's a word that describes our position. And of course, in the Bible, where we are determines what we are. In chapter 1, the emphasis very much is upon the fact that we are in Christ. And Paul leads with that, and he details all the doctrines of what it means to be in Christ. And praise God, that is our position tonight. That is where we are now as believers. We are in him. And you know what? A better and blessed position to be in. And being in him makes us what we are, where we are. We're in Christ, and that makes us what we are, makes us saints and makes us sons, and it makes us those sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise and thus sure of a home in heaven. And Paul went to great lengths to set those all out in chapter 1, and he says, you know, all of these blessings come only because you and I are found in Christ. And we must never take those blessings for granted. However, here in chapter 2, the little word in is employed to emphasize the fact that we weren't always in Christ. In fact, it's used to show us that we were once in the worst place possible. Paul opens, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, we could say that we were once in the morgue of sin, and that made us the enemies of God. You know, as we look at these verses this evening, sometimes to appreciate where we are and what we have, we must set it against the backdrop of our beginnings. Do you know, it's like the person who builds a mansion in the shadows of the mobile home they've lived. And you know, whenever somebody buys a site and they put their little mobile home on it and then they build their house. And do you know, as the house is completed, as they stand back and compare the two, having lived life another way, how it makes them appreciate their new home and all the blessings and benefits of that new home all the more when they consider where they once lived. And you know, that's for like you and I as we come to Ephesians chapter 2. You see, where chapter 1 could be called the bank of the believer, chapter 2 could be called the biography of the believer. For it details for us, and these are the three points that we're going to look at over this next 3 weeks. It details the natural state of man, where we have come from, us in our raw state. It then details the exceptional grace of God and verses 4 to 9, what we have been made into, and that's us in our regenerate state. And then finally, well, in verse 10, before we move into the next section, it details the spiritual task of the Christian, that which we have been called to do, us in our responsive state, that we have been created onto good works. Tonight, we're going to look at the natural state of man. Now, I've been wrestling with this message all day because I don't know if you've had a good day or a bad day, but I feel a little bit like the doctor that has to give you the diagnosis before he gives you the cure. And this evening, we're going to look only at verses 1 to 3, and you say, well, I don't know what we're going to get out of this. Well, the whole way through tonight's meeting, you just praise God that this is what we once were and not what we are tonight. Verses 1 to 3, Paul details the natural state of man. Let's read them again. He says, and you hath he quickened. That little phrase, hath he quickened, wasn't in the original, and it better reads, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This is how the story of every single saint started. In fact, this is the story of how every single person started. You and I know that we live in a self-obsessed world where people are lovers of themselves and believe themselves to be inherently good. Nobody wants to accept that they are flawed. Sure, they might have little idiosyncrasies or they might tell the odd white lie, but we live in a self-obsessed world. You walk down the street or you see we live in the selfie generation. People are lovers of themselves and they believe themselves to be inherently good and upstanding citizens. Meaning that as well as living in a largely self-obsessed world, we also live in a greatly self-deceived world. We know that the devil, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what the devil has done in terms of causing those who are sinners not to believe. But besides that, I believe that he has also blinded their minds, lest the true light of their state should shine on them. The devil doesn't want you and I to see what we really are. You know, this is why. If you ever wonder why the gospel offends, well, it cuts right to the root of self-righteousness. And yet it's vitally important that a sinner sees themselves as God sees them if they're ever to be saved and avail of Christ and his righteousness. You know, somebody will never be saved so long as they protest their own righteousness, so long as they believe they deserve to be in heaven, so long as they believe that God can find something good in them. No, before we're ever saved, we've got to come to the place where we wholly believe what we are in God's sight. And that's what Paul details here in these first three verses. Here, as Paul presents man in his true state before God, he speaks of four things in three verses. Let's look at these together. First of all, in verse number 1, Paul tells us that our condition was dead. He says, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." Well, these believers that Paul wrote to were now alive in Christ. They were once dead in trespasses and sins. Dead describes our state before God, and trespasses and sins describes the sphere in which we once lived. Do you know, as preachers, we all like to use illustrations, some good and some bad, but Paul, obviously under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is a brave man to take such a morbid picture. It's not one that probably many preachers would once want to use, but this is the metaphor that God uses for us. He uses the likeness of a dead body. And you know, I don't need to tell you that there is nothing attractive or pleasant about a dead body. When a little baby is born, it gives us joy and we love to look at the form of a little baby. But when somebody dies, nobody wants to particularly look at a dead body. It brings sorrow and sadness. There's nothing attractive or pleasant about a dead body. And you know, the thing about a dead body is it's not only dead, but it's decaying. From the minute it breathes its last breath, the body begins to break down and decay. In fact, two things mark a dead body, that of lifelessness and that of corruption. A dead body is not only dead, but decaying. It's not only lifeless, but hopeless and helpless. It's not only inanimate, but it's insensitive and impotent. And you know, as you look at a dead body, it exists only as a memorial to a life that's now gone. And you know, what an unpleasant and horrible thought to think, and yet this is the metaphor Paul uses to describe the natural condition of all men before God. We could say the globe, by and large, is a mass graveyard in God's eyes as he looks down. And you know, in case Paul's readers misunderstood what he was saying, I want you to notice that this is the state of all. We know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Paul says in verse number 1, he says, "And you," that's referring to the Gentile Ephesians. And he again says, "ye," in verse 2. But in case the Jews, those who read this who were naturally Jewish, in case they thought they were any way better or less dead, he says in verse 3, "and among whom we," refers to himself. And he says, you know, you guys as Gentiles, You were dead in trespasses and sins. And you know, in case you Jews think that you're any better, we also were dead. And you see, this is where we started. For though we were all born physically alive, we were all born spiritually dead. You know, I think it's an amazing thing, and I'm not going to get into all the deep doctrines of this tonight and how a dead man can hear the call of God and all of these things, but one thing I do know is that we were all born lifeless towards God. We were existing and yet decaying daily in sin. Now, that is all in differing degrees. Some saved as a child, like myself, that didn't grow up into a life of rebellion or whatever, but I was still born equally dead. You know, we once existed in a hopeless and helpless state, a state where we were completely insensitive and indifferent to God. You know, I have spoken to those, and maybe some of you can think about this tonight. You remember sitting in gospel meetings or talking or taking a track and laughing at it, or just washed over you. You felt nothing towards God until the Spirit of God opened your eyes. You know, we existed in a hopeless and helpless state, a state where we were completely insensitive and indifferent to God, a state where we were utterly incapable of changing what we were. And that's the worst part. You know, a dead person can't do anything. You know, whenever they die, and again, it's an awful image to think of, but they have to be taken and washed and dressed by an undertaker. They can't do anything. They're dead. And you know, as humans, being dead, we existed in a state where we were merely memorials to the life that we could have had in Adam but for sin. And you know, as you think about that, take a moment to thank God for his grace that awoke you. You know, to think that what we are tonight, it's nothing to do with us. We haven't come to some realization of the truth. We were dead in sin, but God in his grace has awoken us. We could say the natural man exists in the same state the world did before the Spirit of God moved. Just turn back. If you want to know the state that really we were in, turn back to Genesis chapter 1, and you hardly even need to turn to it because you'll know the verses so well. But here is a really poignant description of the sinner in its simplest form. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. You know the verse, and it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." And then note these words, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." In the beginning God created. In the beginning God created man. We are created of God. But until the Spirit of God moved on that first day of creation, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. That's a description of you and I. We are born without spiritual form. Our lives are void of purpose, and our souls are filled with deep darkness until the Spirit of God moved. You know, as we think about the depraved state of man, this is the challenge Christ faces when he comes to the soul of a sinner. You know, when you think about this, it shows the magnitude of our salvation. When Christ comes to us, he's not met with a seriously sick soul or a desperately disabled soul, but he's met with a totally dead soul. You know, that's the difference between a hospital ward and a morgue. A hospital ward is full of sick and seriously sick people, but a morgue is full of those who are dead. And that's why salvation takes the full extent of God's exceeding great resurrection power back in those late verses of chapter 1. And maybe you think, you know, well, when I get saved, there was nothing miraculous about it. I just said a prayer. I asked the Lord into my heart. That's maybe from your side. That's childlike believing. But every single Christian exists as a miracle to the mighty power of God, because every conversion took the omnipotent power of God to redeem us. Oh, as we read verse number 1 of Ephesians 2, what a terribly tragic state, this being the work and wages of sin. And you know, isn't it amazing? But back in Genesis 3, the devil promised Eve, what did he say? You shall not surely die. And yet man is both dead in his sins and doomed because of his sin. And you know, most tragically, so few realize their deadness before God. You know, I've witnessed this. It's easy in many, or easier to convince sinners that Christ is a Savior. And it's easier to convince sinners that Christ died for them. But you know the hardest truth to convince sinners of? That they're dead. That there's nothing in them that can help themselves. That's the hardest thing, you see, as they look at their life and as they equate their material blessings to some way of earning God's favor, and they say, you know, I couldn't possibly be dead. I couldn't possibly be a hopeless case. Look at my life. I have my church. I have my charity. And that's why we need to pray for a breakthrough of the Holy Spirit, that people would see themselves in their true state, because it's only when they see themselves as they are that they will look to Christ and what he is. You see, people are deceived into thinking they're alive, like the lady in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 6, it says, and what a poignant verse, but she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And that's how most of the world lives. They live in pleasure, but they're dead while they live. Do you know there's a verse for witnessing to those that have all the goods of the day and they're trusting in so many other things? They live in pleasure, but they're dead in God's sight. Notice Paul doesn't only speak of our state of being dead, but notice the sphere in which we are dead. He says in trespasses and sins. What are trespasses? Well, trespasses means to miss your step. You know, if I want to walk into that room and I trip over that threshold, though my intention has been to get to that room, if I trip and fall, that's been a trespass. Do you know, you see those signs where it says no trespassing? You're not to walk on that particular area. And you know, to miss your step or to go outside the boundary. Trespasses is to miss your step. Sins is to miss the mark. God has set a standard. And when we don't meet that standard, that's sin. Paul says this is the sphere in which we once existed and were once encased, constantly misstepping, unknowingly crossing God's lines and challenging God's boundaries, blindly committing one sin after another, falling farther and further from God's standard. Oh, our condition was dead. But then Paul goes on, and you know, it doesn't get any better, because Paul goes on in verse 2 to say, not only was our condition dead, but our course was diluted, because he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Paul moves on to say that not only were we dead, but we were once diluted. We you could say we were the walking dead. He says we once walked the course or according to the spirit of this world. Do you know what a shuddering thought that blindly we were on the broad road with the countless billions, headed in the direction that ultimately leads to destruction? And Paul tells us not only were we under the influence of the world, but we were under the leadership of the devil himself. It says, look, and where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's what he's called. That's the devil. The Lord, of course, called him the prince of this world. We have read of him tonight as the God of this world. And make no mistake about it, folks, this evening, while God is sovereign and supreme and oversees all things on this earth, today Satan is the great conductor of the world's orchestra, composing and conducting the tune that the world dances to. And in Ephesians chapter 6, he tells us who his band is made up of, what the orchestra is made up of, principalities and powers and rulers in high places and wickedness. In fact, in 1 John 5 and 19, we read that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. You know, what a sad thought that as we look at unregenerate people, as we see them around us, good people as they are and lovely people as they are, they don't realize that they're just walking the way of the world. They're under the influence of the world and the leadership of the devil. Do you know, we must be so careful never to be hard on them. How easy it is to become spiritually aloof. Become arrogant and proud and be like the Pharisee and rejoice that I'm not like this man. And yet at one time, unknown to us, we dance to the same tune as the world. Literally, where Paul says, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, that literally translates as we followed the age of this world. You know, every age is characterized by certain prevailing conditions. You maybe remember in times past, John MacArthur says that of today, that three elements characterize our present world system: humanism, materialism, and illicit sex. Humanism, what is that? It's man is his own God. Man is the most important. Man trumps God. It's all about me. And one of the marks of the end of the age, men will be lovers of themselves. I've already said that we live in the age of the selfie. I don't get selfies. Maybe I haven't got a face for a selfie, but we live in the age where people are self-obsessed. It's all about me and my life and how I can get ahead. And the buck stops at me, and that's one of the marks. We can't deny that as we look around us, no matter where you go. If you go to New York, you'll find it. If you go to Adelaide, you find it. If you go to London, you find it. If you go to Saintville, you find it. Man is consumed with himself. Humanism marks this world. Materialism marks the world in which we live. Life is all about gaining and gathering physical things. It's as much as I can have. I have to have the latest and the greatest and the best. It's all about how much I make at the end of the month. And do I need to explain sex? We live in an age of perversion, something that was given by God for our good and to be enjoyed, and yet it's used by advertising agencies. It's used to steal young minds. Oh, the world is a filthy place. And these three things, humanism, materialism, and sex, is what marks our world. And from our earliest days, the world sucks us into its system, and we learn to think, walk, and work the world's way. We're subconsciously conformed to the image of the world made in its mold, not daring to be different than the reality is. We know no other way. That's why we become babes in Christ, because we have to learn a whole new way of life. And you know, folks, how it reminds us again, those of us who have been saved for a long time, while we maybe have our own struggles, we're probably grounded enough in our faith to get through. But our young people, this is the world that they're living in. This world wants to conform them. This world wants them to walk their way. And you know, the hardest thing, you know, if you've ever went to a swimming pool or went to one of those water parks where there's a lazy river and you try to swim against the current, it's so exhausting. And you know, I believe our young people are exhausted. And you know, it's just so hard for them to try and go against the world's way when everybody else is going and walking according to the course of this world. How we need to cover our young people in prayer constantly. And you know, while this world, and this is a lesson for all of us, while this world will promote morality, while this world will be sympathetic to devout religiosity, we need to always remember that this world is no friend to true Christianity. Jesus said in John 15 and 19, he said to his disciples, if you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you know what reminds us tonight that true Christianity exists on a different plane, follows a different plan, and involves a different pursuit. True Christianity is about conformance to Christ rather than conformance to the world. True Christianity is about walking the course that Christ walked and not walking according to the course of this world. True Christianity is about holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. True Christianity is about having the mind of Christ in us. True Christianity is about purity and piety and spirituality. True Christianity is about laying up treasure in heaven and not on earth. True Christianity is a course that runs contradictory to the course of this world. And that's why, as James said in James 4:4, whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world as the enemy of God. We can't walk the Christian path. Walk according to the course of this world as Christians. We've got a choice. The sinner doesn't. And that's the sad thing. The sinner, in their depraved and dead state, they only know the course of this world. They can't walk the course of Christ without knowing Christ as their Savior. But as believers, the world will constantly call us back. God is calling us forward, and how we must remember whose side we're on. Oh, we have seen our condition was dead. Our course was deluded. But Paul goes on in verse 3 to say that our conduct was depraved. It doesn't get any better. The picture doesn't get any more rosy, because he goes on to say, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Having spoken of the world with its pattern and the devil with his power, Paul now speaks of the flesh and its passion. Remember, that's the three enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. What do we mean? And what does the term flesh mean? Well, it's not our physiological makeup. It's not our skin and our bones and all of that. Rather, John Piper says the flesh is the old ego that is self-reliant and does not delight to yield to any authority or depend on any mercy. Flesh craves the sensation of self-generated power and loves the praise of men. In its conservative form, it produces legalism, keeping rules by its own power for its own glory. In its more liberal form, it produces grossly immoral attitudes and acts. The flesh is the proud and unsubmissive root of depravity in every human heart, which exalts itself subtly through proud, self-reliant morality, or flaunts itself blatantly through self-assertive authority, despising immorality. What a description of the flesh. However, that's not how it always was. When you go back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and we see the first man, once Adam's nature was both perfect and pointed towards God, his passion was for God and his affection was after God. But when Adam disobeyed the Lord, his nature was drastically altered, and something gained control of his nature, and that something, of course, was sin. That was man's new master. And what would happen then is sin would create urges and feelings and a driving force within Adam that would alter his conduct and become his master. And the Bible defines those fleshly urges as lust. And we often think of lust as in a sexual form, where a man lusts after a woman or a woman lusts after a man, but the Bible uses it for anything that we desire to go after. That being either a passion for things that God has prohibited or a perversion of the things that God has permitted. We can lust after money. We can lust after power. We can lust after status. We can lust after in an adulterous form. We can lust after so many things. Since that day when Adam fell, every human has struggled with the lusts of the flesh, and even more so with the lusts of the mind. It doesn't matter how holy we are, we still struggle. The difference is, praise God, our sin is under the blood, and the Spirit of God helps us in our struggles. But notice that Paul speaks of the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the mind, and what a challenge that is. How we don't have to touch to commit adultery, we don't have to kill to commit murder. But rather than living for God and what God wants, man would now live for himself and for his lusts. And the idea that Paul presents here by using the one word conversation there in verse 3 is that of a manner of life,
a sinful indulgence that becomes our way of life. The picture is of a man entering that vicious cycle of living to satisfy whatever comes into his soul. You know, if I want it, I'll have it at all costs. Lust becomes the dominating driving force of a man's life. You know, I read the story of a flash sale that Walmart had in Florida in 2008, and they were knocking DVD players down to like a one-time deal, and the crowds gathered at the door. And you know, there was a woman who was at the front of the queue, and she was actually crushed and trampled, and she actually died. And only a couple of people stopped to help her because everybody had to get what they wanted. It was all about them. That's what Paul's talking about. That's an extreme example, but it's living for me first and stopping at nothing to have those lusts fulfilled, regardless of the damage it causes, regardless if it wrecks my marriage, regardless if it wrecks my home, regardless of however a people I have to trample over to get what I want. Paul says, this is the way we once lived. This is the way we once thought. How right the Lord was. And he said that we were all once the slaves of sin. We sing it, don't we? Once sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more. Our condition was dead. Our course was diluted. Our conduct was depraved. But finally, Paul comes to the conclusion, our conclusion was doomed. Because verse 2 and in verse 3, there's two words used there, two phrases in conclusion of the unsaved man. He says in verse 2, the last little phrase, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In verse number 3, and were by nature the children of wrath. When all's said and done, no matter how polished a person might be or how perverted a person may be, this is the twofold conclusion that God comes to about man in his natural form. Man is marked by disobedience. You know, we are the children of disobedience. Adam was the first man to disobey the Lord. And I have brought two children into this world, and I haven't had to teach either of them how to disobey. Because they are by nature the children of disobedience. Man is marked by disobedience, which means in verse number 3, man is marked out for damnation. Man abides under the wrath of God. You've all heard of the Hindenburg. It was a German airship that arrived in America on May the 6th, 1937, after cruising across the Atlantic. It was coming in for a landing at an airfield in New Jersey at 7:25 at night. And it was a thrilling sight, three football fields in length, held aloft by 7 million cubic feet of hydrogen. It could fly 84 miles an hour. It was luxurious with a dining saloon, lounges and staterooms, gigantic Nazi swastikas were painted on its tail fins. Hundreds of people gathered to watch it land. But suddenly a lapping tongue of fire appeared near the stern, and within a few seconds the Hindenburg exploded in a huge ball of fire, falling tail first with flames shooting out the nose. In one moment the wonder and excitement and beauty was turned to fire and terror and destruction. How it reminds us that without Christ all of us are passengers aboard the Hindenburg. We may be enjoying ourselves to the fullest, but we don't realize that the next moment is going to bring us judgment. For without Christ, we remain children of wrath. You know, what a thought. When we think of all the years that we lived without Christ, and at any moment, our life could have been taken, and that's what we would have been. We lived under the wrath of God. What a truly harrowing, humbling, humiliating picture Paul presents of all mankind. And yet this is what you and I tonight, what we once were in the eyes of God, dead, deluded, depraved, and doomed. But thank God for verse number 4. Thank God for the but. God. What do we take away from tonight? Will you say not an awful lot? But we take away the thought of Isaiah 51 and 1, where Isaiah calls and he says, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. Ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are dead." You know, sometimes it's good to step out of the mansion and look at the mobile home. Do you know how we could sing as our summary, and it gives it all a new meaning as we meditate and digest what we have read tonight? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. I don't know about you, but what a great mystery is our salvation, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, would give his life, not for those who are perfect, not even for those who are spiritually sick, but for those who were dead, deluded, depraved, and doomed. Oh, he had a myriad of angels to worship him, and yet he chose to die for sinners such as we. Oh, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Oh, in verses 1 to 3, with the natural state of man, that's the hard bit over. That's the diagnosis done. And next week, God willing, we're going to move on to the tremendous verses of verses 4 to 9, and we're going to consider the exceptional grace of God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The same man of verses 1 to 3 becomes the man of verses 4 to 9. Praise God for his salvation, and may he bless his word to our hearts tonight.